Good morning. So kids are dismissed for children's church. There is one announcement I forgot to make, and I even put the box up here to remind myself. So the Operation Christmas Child stuff is out there. Boxes, information, all that kind of stuff. I'm not going to go into a huge amount of detail right now. Just know that the boxes, we need to have them back by the 11th. Is that right? 14th, November 14th. So real quick, a couple different things that we just need to always be remembering. When it comes to the boxes, use these boxes because they pack nice and simple. If the lid can't close, you put too much love in there, okay? So take a little love out. I don't know. No, it's got to close. There are these really big rubber bands that are out there that you can then put around your box. Don't tape it. And the reason we say don't tape it is because if for some reason, any of the containers that they're on, sometimes they get flagged for inspection, customs, things like that, anytime you're going overseas, they need to be able to open any of them. I've heard stories from the Operation Christmas Child people where sometimes what will happen in certain countries, when they see them taped, they just take them and throw them away. They don't open them. They just immediately assume something's not, and so they throw it away. So don't tape it, okay? Put the rubber band on there, and then you can do the whole online registration thing. That's the other thing, because each box has its $10 fee or whatever. So, but doing it online is the quickest, simplest, easiest way. Instead of putting, don't ever put cash in the box for some reason. Don't do that. Or a check or anything like that. It used to be that's how you did it. Just do it online. It's quick. It's simple. It's easy. It's secure. And you get to track your package that way too. So there's that. Before we get started, I want to give a warning, right? This passage we're going to be looking at this morning is a harsh reality passage. There's no way to make this soft. If I tried to make it soft, I would just be lying to you and not preaching the scripture. So just be ready, be understanding of that's where we are. That's part of the deal. When we walk through the scripture, when we're honest with the scripture, we don't get to go, oh, I don't like that part. I'm going to skip that part. You just don't get to do that. We began this passage last week. This is Hebrews 6. We just looked really honestly at the very first two verses and the last two verses. We're going to be looking at the middle this morning. With that real quick here, I want to kind of point out something, an opportunity, if you will, and kind of throw back to January for a second. Last week, we talked about the elementary doctrines, right? So we looked at just a couple of them that the writer of Hebrews points out. I would remind you that back in January, the book of the month, was Paul David Tripp's Do You Believe? In fact, at that time, which is the biggest book I have recommended to this date doing this book of the month thing for the past 3 years. But I also pointed out that this book isn't necessarily a read it cover to cover kind of book. It covers doctrine. In particular, it does it in 12 chapters. And so my big suggestion, if you remember back in January, was do a chapter a month. Right, and spend some time in that way. And I know there's some of you who have been doing that, and you've been talking to me about the things that you're reading and the questions that you're coming up with. With that in mind, right now we are working on, I don't have a date ready to give you yet. I just want to make sure you're aware, so that way if you have the book, you can start refreshing. If you don't have the book, you can get the book. We still have a few extra copies. But we're going to start a class. I don't know if you're aware of this. We're a Baptist church, and we've been neglectful in our Baptist duties by not having a Wednesday service. That's old school Baptist stuff. But no, we're going to do it on a Wednesday night. Have an adult class and walking through the material that's in this book. If you're interested, so There it is. There's the commercial. There's the book. Let's get into the passage this morning. Like I said, we're going to be looking at the middle. And there is a huge rebuke that is coming down the pathway of the writer of Hebrews. And the idea is simple enough. There are those who are not growing. And if you're not growing, the question is, what are you doing, right? So this morning, we're going to be dealing with the topic of walking away. What does walking away from the Lord look like? What does it mean? What is the writer of Hebrews in particular talking about? So this is where we were last week. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, meaning don't just stick with the basics, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works of faith towards God and instructions about washing, the laying of hands, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits. I want to pause. We talked a lot about it last week. We talked about all those doctrinal things last week. I'm not going to re-preach that. We have it online. But the idea of staying in a, an elementary state, constantly just never really growing beyond the basics. The call is that we are supposed to grow into maturity. It's impossible. In fact, I think that's a good word to use here in terms of where the writer is going to be going. But it's impossible to go beyond the basics if you don't do anything. You don't read, you don't study, you don't attend, all of those things. They're all part of the bigger puzzle. But I think also what's happening here, when the writer says, not laying again, meaning repeating over and over and over. We just kind of keep going back to it, starting over, if you will. I had a friend, or have a friend, he's still alive, very much. He would share the story of how he started going to church. He's living in Eugene at the time, very, very young, he and his brother, and the church, the Baptist church down the road, they would send out their little church bus through the neighborhood, and parents would gladly throw their kids on a bus. Like, we're talking about, it's a whole different time, right? Like, somebody's collecting our kids, sure. Morning off. So that's what they would do. They put the boys on the bus. They had the Sunday morning to themselves. In the meantime, at this Baptist church, a very traditional little old school Baptist church, every Sunday there was an altar call, and every Sunday my friend he would receive Jesus. Right, he'd come forward every single Sunday. And he would share this story in his testimony that he got saved every Sunday for about 2.5 years. But the reality was this: the reason he came forward every single Sunday, and I've shared this story before to some of you, was because he knew something. He knew a little secret. If you go forward and all that kind of stuff, if you were a kid, after it was all said and done, and they prayed with you and all that, the pastor would give them candy. So what did he really see the opportunity as? It was an opportunity to get candy. I mean, like, I had to sit through this whole sermon. I got to get something out of it. And he learned the trick was, you come forward, the pastor gives you candy. And so he did that he does not believe at any point in time during that entire episode that he actually ever accepted Jesus. He just liked the idea that if I come forward and acknowledge Jesus for a second, I got rewarded. I got candy. It would be a few years after that, into his junior high year, that it really did mean something, and there was actual life change, and he did, in a sense, if you will, gave himself to Christ, right? But I kind of see that picture here, not laying again a foundation, where we kind of do that over and over and over. I hear people say the phrase sometimes like, well, yeah, I tried to do that whole Christian thing early on, but it just didn't stick. It's like, it didn't stick. What do you mean it didn't stick? It's not glue. It's not it's not tape. It's something that's supposed to be permanent. Last time I checked, something permanent. It's not about whether it can't not stick, right? So there is this place that maybe perhaps what we end up doing is we We like to stick in a place where we're comfortable. Don't challenge me to grow. I made a statement last week that I think there's a lot of churches. There's kind of two kind of camps of churches. There are some churches that are very empty because, you know, people don't want to grow. It's like, oh, you're pushing me you're challenging me. I don't want to do that. I want to stay in my nice little comfortable bubble. There are other churches that I'm aware of that's all they ever do is they just teach the basics over and over. And there's a place for that, I suppose. But if you never go beyond it, then there's no growth. And if there's no growth, then what's the point? We're just going through the motions. And that's not what we're called to do. And usually in those particular cases, that going through the motions, then eventually what happens is somebody gets bored with it. Or we like to use spiritual words like, I just don't feel like I'm being fed in this church. I'm going to go to this church. And the reality is because you're not going beyond the basics. You were called to do that, okay? So there it is. Summary of last week and kind of the ramifications. But verse 3 there, just kind of hold on to this one. And this we will do if God permits. Okay, do what? For it is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened, who, that's just to say, have been taught, who have been tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, that's kind of saying, you know, we understand it's a harsh thing to say this truth. Yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And so, real quick, I think it's important also towards the end there, the writer is not questioning the salvation of the main reader, the person who that, you know, or the persons, I should say, that this letter is being written to. He's not questioning them per se. He says, you know, we have a pretty good solid grasp, hope on who you are and what you're doing. But be aware that there are those that, and that's really the chunk that we're looking at this morning, is that extra group. What does this look like? Because here's the thing. Verses 4 through 6, completely removed from the rest of the passage, sure sounds like the writer is saying that the believer, and when I say believer, I'm talking about somebody who is, and use whatever word works best for you at this moment, but I'm just going to say saved, born again, right? Not just somebody who, I believe in Jesus. Like, they're in. It sounds like the writer is saying that the believer, that person, can actually lose their salvation, can actually have their salvation removed from them. Because again, verse 6, and then have fallen away to restore them once again, since they're crucifying, right? It's to say they can't do it. In fact, let's look at what is being said, because the implication is this. We go verse 4, it's impossible, okay? And then we got this kind of this big run-on sentence with a lot of commas, right? It's impossible, verse 6, to restore. That's what the writer is saying. Is he's saying, and it's a truthful statement, it's impossible to restore somebody if this is what they've done. We're going to talk about the what they've done. What are we talking in the bigger picture? We're talking about anybody who's been enlightened. They've tasted the gifts. They've shared in the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the Word. Okay, so it's saying this. In a nutshell, the writer is saying, anybody who's gone through all that and still walks away can't be restored. What we're actually reading here, if we're putting it in the proper context, is, well, we're reading that the person who would do this never was. That's the context. In fact, I think it's important. Maybe what we need to do is we need to look at other places in the scripture that reassure the believer that their salvation can't be lost, right? So these are passages that we might go to get some reassurance. So we go over to John 6. And this is the will of him who sent me. So we're talking about the Father, and we're talking about Jesus. That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, so Jesus literally saying, you can't be lost if you belong to him. Right? You have been given to him. By the way, that's very important there. You've been given to him. Given to him by whom? The Father. Right? So anybody who's gone through that transaction, from the Father to Jesus, it's permanent. You can't be lost. Jesus is literally saying, even when they die, they're not lost. They'll be raised again. Right? You will not be lost. There's a lot of stuff here that should be, because we spent a lot of time in the high priestly prayer, right? That's John 17. That should start to feel familiar. And that's not because all of a sudden in John 17, Jesus said, you know what, maybe I should teach this. He actually, it's the secondary theme all through the book of John. The first theme is light and dark, and the second theme is eternal security, okay? And so John highlights that everywhere you go. In fact, we go over to John 10. My sheep, Jesus speaking, my sheep hear my voice. And I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, there we go again, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And just in case you haven't connected the dots, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Okay, so they're in his hands, they're in my hands, they're in my hands because they came from his hand. Nobody's leaving our hands. That's what he's saying here. My sheep, they hear my voice. What's the key in that particular passage? Here's the problem. Too many times we make the sheep the key. Sheep aren't the key. You are not the key. The key is what? My sheep. My hands. Right? This is the security of who Jesus is. By the way, again, how do the sheep become his? Well, they're given to him by the Father. Not because the sheep said a prayer and got a piece of candy from the pastor, right? Not because the sheep decided, I don't want to be part of that flock. I want to be part of that flock. None of those things. Because they were given. They were gathered. They were gathered by the shepherd. You should really hold on to that. The other note to make is what the sheep do. They hear my voice and they what? They follow me. Another way to say that, another way to translate that, they do as I say. Right? It's not just like, oh, they just kind of gather together and there they are. They literally, wherever the shepherd goes, they go. They follow. They do as they say. They're, when it comes to belief, and we're going to be talking about this in more detail in a minute, but when we're talking about belief, there's always, it always produces something. And we might call that fruit. And part of that fruit is the acts of obedience. So when we look overall in Hebrews 6, we see there's an implied no action. There's a group of people that there's just no action. They say they believe, but they don't do anything. There's a rebuke to even the believers in Hebrews saying, you know what, you should be teaching, but you're not teaching. You should be on solid food, but you're not on solid food. So in other words, you haven't grown. You need to grow. There's an opportunity to grow. You should grow. Well, here, the fruit is they follow me. They do what I say. Wherever Jesus goes, they go. There's that phrase that I like to use. It's not my phrase. I didn't coin it. I just like it. What you win them with, you win them too. And so if you win them with really easy stuff, then that's what you want them to. And the moment you try to challenge somebody, oh, I'm out. I served on staff up at Camp Tadmore, and during the time that I served on staff up there, it was a different time. It's not the same anymore. And what do I mean by that is, well, first off, when I was on staff, I feel like the old man shaking my cane now. Back in my day, there was like 45 of us on the entirety of the staff, and we ran the whole camp, and we did it just fine. We were dead at the end of the summer, but it was a good dead. Now the staff is like, I don't know, like double that. And they don't seem to last. It's really strange. In my 4 summers on staff at Tadmore, I think we lost a total of 3 people, like meaning they quit. One quit during training week. She just realized this wasn't for her, and she was probably right. We had one who just kind of went through a mental breakdown one time. And then we had one person who, I'll just say that they fell into some things and they had to leave. When my daughter, Wednesday, was on staff, they lost 10 people by the second week, all for moral failure. They had the wrong caliber of people, right? And part of the thing that happened was they just said, well, your rules are just too rigid for us. Your rules are too rigid for us. It's the challenge isn't what they signed up for. And I think when it comes to what we're talking about in following Christ, what you win them with, you win them to. See, I think up there at that time, and Tadmore's trying to do things to right the course, if you will. They've got some new people up there that I think they've got the right idea. But before, like when my daughter was up there, my daughter went up there because it was a legacy situation. Like she heard all the stories of mom and dad. But the kids that were going up there, other kids, they were going because they heard it was going to be a fun time. And then they found out they actually had to work. They actually had to put in the effort. One of the things Doug West, camp director, my mentor, would always remind us every week, it's not your party, right? It's their party. It's the camper's party. A lot of the people who quit on it, it's because they thought it was their party. They weren't having the fun. I think that can be applied to sometimes Christianity. We think, where's my party? Where's my fun times? I don't want this other stuff. Sorry, soapbox, second sermon. Ephesians. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, meaning he chose you before you even had the opportunity to sin, let alone make a decision to come forward and get a piece of candy, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Who are we talking about there? Who did the choosing? Well, that's the Father. And he accomplished that through the work of the Son. And so we have words like predestined and elected. And really the big question is this. Honestly, I want you to question. This is going to sound really heretical for a half a second. Just track with me. I want you to question the intelligence of God the Father for a second. Do you think he would truly choose somebody who would walk away? Why would you do that? Now, you and I, we make bad choices all the time. We choose things and we realize we shouldn't have chosen that. The other day, I ate a Hostess donut. That was a bad choice in all the ways. Like, it looked good, smelled good. I ate it, did not taste good, finished it, didn't feel good, right? I mean, like, there's, and I'll do it again, right? We make bad choices. Do we think God does that? Oh, man, I knew I shouldn't have chosen that guy, that donut. And maybe I should have done something. No, please do not... Do not miss what's being said here, what God chooses. In fact, let's go Philippians. I'm jumping ahead for a second here. Philippians 1:6. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus. I'm going to break that down in a second here. But just with that in mind here, understand that God choosing, he would never choose somebody that would walk away. And when we say choose, it's not that he goes, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, and it's not that he's flipping coins, and it's not that he's trying to make a decision. He knows, right? Choice, when we talk about God choosing us, I don't know about you. When I hear the word choose, this is where English fails the original language. Choose sounds like there's options. When God chooses, it's not about options. It's about knowledge. It's about wisdom. He knows. Now, with that said, right, we're going to be talking about this picture of walking away. What does that look like? Who walks away? How far do they walk away? How far can you walk away? Right? I suppose this is where I slip in a little bit of J.R.R. Tolkien, right? Not all who wander are lost, right? We'll talk about those things. But I think it is important to understand that what is being said is there apparently is a group of people who walking away is to say that they never were part of. In fact, if we jump over to Romans, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, remember when I asked you that question of, I just literally just asked you to question God's intelligence. Maybe I could ask you to question God's strength for a second now. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? By the way, Paul writing this, he's writing it to the Romans. However, any good Jew would understand the Old Testament ramifications of these things here. Anybody who understands the Old Testament and the Jewish text would understand that, and Paul being one of those. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I say that, right, like in the respect of question God's strength, because the implication or the implied thing is this, is that if I am in his hands, if I am indeed chosen and all those things, that somehow I have the ability to get out of the hand, I have the ability to unchoose, which then would imply that God apparently has no intelligence, God has no strength, God has no sovereignty, if I'm able to do those things. And here, Paul is literally saying, what can separate us from? And he gives a pretty darn good list of things that separate us from a whole lot of other things. This list, yeah, if there's anything that's going to separate me, these are the things. And he's saying, they don't. Really, Paul, in the most basic way, is saying, so what's your excuse? Right? Why is it that you think that these things would have any sway over you? And again, going back to the Philippians passage here now, right? A promise that's being made here, despite the hardships, despite all of those things. Don't ever, ever fall for the trap that you've been abandoned, that you've been forgotten, that you are somehow separated from him in that way. Because you're not. But that he is at work, not absent. I think it's also important, because this is one of those passages, heck, a lot of Philippians seems to get taken out of context in terms of it. People like to use it as a way of saying, look at me. But that's not the point that Paul's writing in Philippians. In fact, it's the exact opposite. I want you to notice it says, he begins the work. It doesn't say he's faithful in finishing the work you began. Right? He began a work. And if he began a work in you, understand he will finish it. In fact, it's kind of one of those now, not yet kind of a statements. Everything at the cross has finished. You still got some shaping, right? You still got some sanctifying to happen there, right? But it's to understand that he has done the work. He will finish the work. He's not going to start a work in you and go, man, again, I think I chose wrong. It's one bad donut. I'm out. That's not what he's going to do. Now, I have some other questions, and I got to be careful with our time. And it's questions that I constantly just, I battle, I argue with, because I've had conversations with people. I do not understand the allure, the why people like the idea, and I'm going to use the word like pretty loosely. I'm trying to figure out the best way to word this. I could not figure out how to word it. But they like the idea of being able to lose your salvation, that others can lose their salvation. They literally like the, and I don't think they would say it that way, but somehow they like the idea that other people can lose their salvation. I don't know if that's like some kind of a notion where they feel like they get let off the hook. Well, they chose it. I actually had a long-standing, argument with somebody who used to attend here, who attended here for at least 20 years before I got here. And they were just, anytime I said, once saved, always saved, oh, you could see everything, like they were ready to just launch out. First off, I'm just going to let you in on a quick little see. I kind of already gave it away, but it's the Baptist church. And the Baptists since, at least 1869, have been saying this. It's nothing new. It's part of what baptism stands on, right? In terms of that if you belong to him, you belong to him, period. But this person would constantly, and I just didn't understand why, and I still don't understand why that is a comfort to anybody. And that's that. I know that sounds, I hope when I say that sounds absolutely bizarre to you, that somebody would find comfort in the idea that somebody could lose their salvation. It's such a bizarre thing. And yet, I say this in the most like in-your-face kind of way. I do wonder sometimes functionally if it isn't what we think. I know there, if you're normal, there are days that you question your salvation. There are days where you're like, am I really? Does God really want me? I mean, I just did what I just did, and I don't know. Okay? And I'm going to tell you real quick, that's okay to ask those questions. Just as long as you understand the answer is yes, he did, and yes, he does, and he absolutely loves you, and he holds on to you, and if you believe, you are his, and there's nothing that separates you. Trial, tribulation, COVID, murder, I'm trying to think of anything else, parking tickets, nothing separates you from the love of God. Bad donuts don't separate you from the love of God. I think the beginning of wisdom, by the way, I'm not saying this, the scripture saying this, the beginning of wisdom, it's knowing who God is and what he has declared. So we kind of come back to this place in Hebrews 6. And really, who is the writer addressing, right, in the middle of this passage, particularly verses 4 through 6? We pull it out of context for a moment, but at the same time, because he's not addressing, I don't think he's addressing in these couple verses the people that he was just addressing before and the people that he addresses after. He's addressing a particular type of group, but we only have two real options here. If you have been enlightened, tasted, shared, right, and you walk away, that's it, you're done, game over, you lose. You can't come back. That's what he is saying. That's a truthful statement. He's saying there are people who can't come back. But I think at the same time, what he is saying is if you have been enlightened, shared, and all those kind of things, you belong to him. If you truly, truly belong to him, you wouldn't walk away. That's the difference. That's the tell. Those who can walk away, and when I say walk away, let's just take it to the extreme. They've walked away and they keep on walking. Those people can't come back because they wouldn't come back. They wouldn't be there. Right? That notion of losing your salvation, I think the better question is when we look at somebody who's not walking with the Lord, and we're going to go more into here, okay? So just hold on. Don't make an immediate stamp on something. The question really to be asked is, were they saved in the first place? Not, how did they walk away from the love? How were they able to separate themselves from the love of Christ? That's not the question. The question is, did they ever have the love of Christ in the first place? So what is the writer getting at? I think it's important that nowhere in these particular verses does it say that the writer is talking to true believers. He's talking about people who have encountered, they've seen, they've touched, they've tasted, I think a word that we could use there, they've experienced it, right? They've experienced church, right? And when I say church, I don't mean coming on a Sunday morning. I'm talking about they've experienced the body of Christ as a whole, right? They somehow, some way, they've been there, right? But keeping in mind that this passage begins with the elementary doctrines, talking about that, and the bulk of those elementary doctrines are really talking about a public testimony, right? So we talk about baptism and laying of hands and things like that. These are things that are done in public. And what we start to see is there's a picture that if somebody can truly walk away from that public testimony, maybe they never were. That's the thing. That if that's the case, and by the way, it kind of pushes even a little bit further when it says crucifying once again the Son of God. That is literally saying mocking the work of Christ. If they can walk away, and that's the kicker, and mock Christ on the way out the door, they never were and they never will be. That's the picture that's happening here. We're not talking about somebody who actually, I do not believe we're talking about somebody who got saved and then walked away. Because the idea is that if you truly are, you wouldn't. How could you? Because again, we're talking about this impossibility to restore repentance. And it's just one of those tricky moments where we have to take the original language and we're doing our best to read it in English as best we can. But it's to understand here, it's to say that repentance was never afforded to them. The option was never given to them. Any shepherd, in fact, there's a pastor, David Nasser, who does this really cool thing on shepherding in the Middle East. And he talks about how often shepherds will have other sheep, you know, because you've got like three or four shepherds all grazing on the same hillside. And there is this amazing moment, you know, we talk about the sheep know my voice, right? And so a shepherd will yell out a call and all the sheep that belong to that shepherd, heads, poof, and they all go. You know how you know which sheep don't belong to you? They're the ones who don't come, right? That's the picture there, right? But it doesn't mean there aren't. In fact, and we'll hit some of these verses here in a second, but Jesus loves to show the contrast of sheep and goats. And the picture is there's some goats hanging out with sheep, and they're pretty sure they're sheep. Anybody who's ever spent at least, I don't know, 5 minutes on YouTube, eventually you're going to find a clip, right? Or on Facebook, you're going to find that video, right? And there's like a billion of them, right? But that video of that one animal who thinks it's a different animal, right? Like there's this one there's a dog that was raised with a bunch of ducks. Now, do the ducks think that they're dogs? No, but that dog, because I don't know, something says something about dogs, but that dog sure thinks it's a duck. Right? And it's just a funny little thing. Well, the reality is at some point in time, the reality is going to set in. You're not. You're not a duck, especially when the ducks go to fly and the dog doesn't. And that's kind of the picture that's happening here. I think I want to use this term here, and some of you who, if you know me, and the inside joke here, right? Yo-yo Christians. Right, you know what a yo-yo Christian is? They have their ups and they have their downs. Sometimes they go down and they don't come back up. Right now, there's two reasons why a yo-yo doesn't come back up. One, because you threw it wrong, or two, there's this. It's an actual a term for it, and it's called sleeping. Right, and the yo-yo is just spinning at the bottom. If you do it right, it doesn't look like it's moving at all. Right now, I say this because I think there are Christians, and I'm talking about believers. Maybe it's not you, but they go through struggles. And they have their ups and they have their downs. They have their good days, they have their bad days. You know, any day ending in Y, not so great, right? So we have our ups and our downs. But the thing is, I think there are some people who are playing the role of Christian, and they have their ups and their downs, and sometimes they stay down and they just don't come back up. Maybe they do the old school trick of around the world, right? They go on a mission trip. You know, I'm going to tell you right now, I've had kids go on mission trips that aren't walking with the Lord right now at all. Like, I would say they fall into this camp. They're adults now. You know, we're talking 20 years later, And I see their life, and they've mocked God, and they have walked away, which would be to say, yeah, they went on a mission trip. Big whoop. It doesn't mean anything. One of those kids, not the mocking kids, but one of those kids who didn't do anything for a while, some of you know, Kyle Downey. We support him as a missionary here. Kyle, you know, was in my youth group. He was one of my youth leaders. He lived in my backyard for a while. And then there was a point in time in his life where he just stopped. He wasn't going to church. He went to school, got a job, wasn't really doing much of anything. I kept praying because I knew Kyle was meant for more. I would tell Kyle, you were meant for more. Eventually, it had to come from somebody else. Somebody else had to say those words. That was the person I was also praying for. I just didn't know who she was at the time. That was Nina. That's his wife. And the funny part is they started dating, and she says, you know, I'm going into missions, and if you're not okay with that, we can't date anymore. There's sometimes, you know, that the love of a woman is a good motivator, right? It shouldn't always be the thing, but I love how God did that with him. I think we need to be careful. Way back in the day, you know, in high school, I always had a yo-yo in my hand. I still play with yo-yos. I've upgraded to better things, better yo-yos. But back in the day, you know, it was a Dunkin' yo-yo, you know, $2 plastic yo-yo. And they're not made all that great. The post that's in the middle, the string goes around, it's plated with a it's not chrome plated, but it's kind of like a chrome plating. It's obviously not chrome plating because the thing is eventually it wears off because of the string and everything. And here's one of the things that happens with that. See, one time I was walking down the high school hallway, my high school hallway, and I had a yo-yo in my hand, and I was doing the typical in and out in a crowded hallway because there's no better way to clear a path. And one time I went out, and that yo-yo did not come back. Its string snapped because that little thing just ripped it apart, right? Now, the end of the story is it hit the ground and it rolled. It was very impressive. And I'd love to say I meant to do that, but hit the ground, rolled, and rolled right into the classroom that I was going into. And the teacher was fully aware of who that yo-yo belonged to. There was no question whatsoever. I walk in, the yo-yo sitting now on her desk, and I never got that yo-yo back. I say that in the same respect. I think there are some people who, you know, the string snaps, they go flying, and we just have to recognize they don't come back. And it's not because they lost their salvation, it's because they never understood it. They never knew it. They didn't have it. There's times that we hold on to bizarre interpretations of passages, and I want us to understand a few things because I think it's important in order to grab a hold of what's being said. Like, we'll say things like this. Well, I hear people quote this all the time. I question, sometimes I do. I like to question, do you know where it says that? And they're usually wrong. It's a good answer they give, but it's wrong. But the phrase is, the word of God does not return void. And they love to say that. And somehow we've turned that into, when we have our children, if we just cram church and we cram scripture into them and we make them memorize things, then no matter what, they'll come back. First off, that's not what that passage means at all. The passage is found in Isaiah 55. And the full context of that verse is to say that God's will, therefore his word, will always fulfill its purpose. It has nothing to do with you or me. It has to do with his will, his purpose. Yes, we hear stories, and I believe the Spirit works in all sorts of ways, right? I'm trying to give you the balance here. Glass half empty, glass half full. If you've ever heard of Gideon come up and talk, you've heard of the inevitable story, right? Because they put the Bibles in the hotels, and there's the guy who he's going to commit suicide. Right, there's a lot of suicide stories because hotels are like number one locations. And they open up that drawer and there's the Bible. And then they just open it up and they start reading it. And when they start reading it, maybe that verse triggers a memory. Like I've heard those testimonies, it triggers a memory of grandma when she would read the Bible. And it literally talked them off the ledge, if you will. Right? Yeah, that does happen. But please stop just cramming Christianity into somebody thinking somewhere along the line it's going to save them, right? But God's word, his purpose, his will, it will always be fulfilled. In fact, a couple of passages that come to mind in this. Peter, now he's talking about false teachers specifically in this passage, but it applies all the way around. For it would have been better for them, that's false teachers, never to have known the way of righteousness. It's always such a bizarre thing. It would be better for them never to have known who God was than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. You know, and there's that picture of, it's just like, it's such a horrific idea that they would talk about God in such a positive way, be who they are, and then turn around and then use it to their own advantage, thus being false teachers. Be careful with all the illustrations, right? The movie The Matrix, right? And there's a lot of people like to draw things out of The Matrix because, you know, the reality is this: truth is truth, and doesn't matter who the writer necessarily is. But in the Matrix, you've got multiple characters. If you don't know the whole movie, quick summary. There's a real world and it's horrific, okay? And so we as people are plugged into a computer living a fantasy world. And it's sort of perfect. There's more to go there, but that's what you need to know. They're in not a real world. Now here's the thing. There's a group of people who are in the real world realizing that people in the fake world, even though it looks better, they're actually in slavery because they're living a fantasy. So they want to rescue people. But what they're rescuing people to is a desolate post-apocalyptic world. Right, so there's a kind of this question: is it really better to actually learn the truth if the truth doesn't look as pretty as the other? So you have these two characters in particular. There's Cypher and there's Morpheus. Morpheus is a true believer in saying to be alive is to not be plugged into the computer. But Cypher, he's like, man, I just want to go back. That's all he wants. He wants to just go back. We have to understand where the real freedom is, where the real life is. And sometimes it's not pretty. Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. You catch that? Literally, standing in front of Jesus, using those words, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Right? By the way, you know those, every now and then there's those phrases, can we stop using that phrase? Right? What would Jesus do? Right? It's not a bad phrase. Decent book. How about what would the Father do? Because that's what we're supposed to be doing. Just throwing it out there. Verse 22. On that day, many will say to me, many, plural, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And of course, we see a very similar picture over in Matthew 25. That's the sheep and the goats. And they have this whole entire scenario where Jesus is like, when I was hungry, when I was thirsty, when I was in jail. And so you have one group of people going, well, we don't remember that. And you go, no, of course you don't, because you don't know who I am. So you wouldn't have seen me that way. But then there's another group saying, Lord, we don't remember actually doing that for you. And he's like, no, but you did it for them because you knew that's what you were supposed to do. You actually did the will of my Father. You didn't have to have somebody tell you over and over to do it. You didn't have to be prodded into it. You didn't have to be convinced. It would seem that the writer of Hebrews, the rebuke here is on people playing with salvation. They're playing church. They're using it maybe to their own advantage. Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do all these wonderful things in your name? But they're really, truly just, they're fruitless. In fact, the scripture's full of warnings to things that lose its purpose, right? What do you do with salt when it loses its saltiness? How about a vine with no fruit, or a tree with no fruit, or when a tree is told you're not going to bear fruit, or how about a tree that has weak roots? What happens to all of these things? Well, it's the same thing that the writer points out, and they get tossed into the fire. They're worthless. The warning to the reader now, if you're a believer, the question is this: are you playing a game? What's real? What's really happening here? I think if we go to verse 9, The writer wants to make sure that the believer is encouraged here. This isn't one of those moments like Paul, every now and then Paul rips the church apart and like you kind of go, well, Paul, are you going to say anything positive? Well, in the case of Corinth, no. Here it's like, we want you to make sure you're aware. We want to make sure you don't get swept away in this. I mean, if you remember, I've talked about it before. I mean, Paul had a guy named Demas. Demas walked with Paul, did great things with Paul, and then decided, I want to go back into the rest of the real world, right? I want to go back to that. And he walked away. He abandoned Paul. And that's really the phrase there, walked away, abandoned. But you look at verse 7, all the things necessary, right? I mean, the land, what's the land doing? It's just receiving. It's just receiving the rain. What's it going to bear? Does it bear fruitful things or are you going to bear thorns and thistles? Now, pushing time here. But there's some of you, and by some of you, I mean me, that right now you're going, wait a minute, maybe I need to start evaluating my work. Maybe I need to start taking tally of what I've done. I mean, am I stacking up? Am I measuring? Stop that. That's not what this is calling you to do. Because we can spend a great deal of time right now talking about what does fruitlessness actually look like, right? Now, you're called to the will of the Father. Quit trying to make it happen and just, I want to say, live that. Like I said with the Matthew 25 passage, there's a group of people who are doing the will of the Father, not because they have a checklist, because it's who they are now in Him. Why would they not do these things is really the thing. But I do think there is a place and time for evaluation. I think we do need to ask ourselves, why am I doing what I'm doing? And if there is any other motivation, maybe chuck that motivation out the window if the motivation has nothing to do with Jesus. If you think you're working for your salvation, stop that. Paul will tell Timothy, do your best to present yourself as one approved. He doesn't tell Timothy, I want you to make a list, and I'll let you know if you're approved. Now, he says the phrase is, do your best to present, understanding that the work of Christ is sufficient. In fact, just a quick reminder in Corinthians, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, right? And we have that picture. Everything that's built on that foundation, the picture is Jesus is the foundation. The works, they're built on it. Some of those works are your works. Good, bad, indifferent, doesn't matter. Some of those are your works. Some of those are the works of the Father. Some of those are works of God. There's going to come a big consuming fire. Whatever's left over, that's what's going to be evaluated. And I'm going to tell you right now, the things that are going to be evaluated will be the works that the Father called you to do. All your other stuff, it's gone. It's all going to burn. Right? The stuff that's left, that's the stuff that where we demonstrated our obedience. This is really what the word not returning void really starts to look like. But even still, let's say everything burns, but there was the foundation of Christ. Well, as Paul puts it here, you are saved as though through fire. Another way of phrasing that, a colloquialism, right, would be by the skin of your teeth. Last time I checked, if you have skin on your teeth, you got a problem, right? I mean, like there's issues. But the idea is that even by the thinnest of margins, and we say that, but honestly, is Jesus a thin margin? No, Jesus is sufficient. But we are still called to build on it. So don't miss that. It's almost, though, as if to say in the grand picture of things, as if the supernatural work of the Spirit that we're supposed to be involved in is supposed to be treated as normal day-to-day. That's what it is. Quit trying to make it some, like, aloof thing, some distant thing. It's just who we are. It's who we're supposed to be. And there are crucial steps here, okay? In fact, let me say these couple of things here. We're not supposed to inventory our works. Also, I don't believe we're supposed to inventory other people's works. That doesn't mean that we're not supposed to evaluate and discern things. The scripture is full of that. We will know them by their fruits. Problem is, we spend way too much time evaluating somebody else's fruits over our own. we have to remember that James does tell us things like this: faith without works is dead. Right? What does that mean? He says that clearly, if you're alive in Christ, you should be doing something. He's not saying, and again, some people will take it this way, he's not saying works save you. He's saying your works are because you're saved. Right? We've talked about that before at great length. But we have this hope. We have this hope in something. And those who have that hope, yeah, there might be a time when you wake up and you go, I just don't know. And you got some questions. But there are those who, I don't know, they put their hope in the wrong thing. And they start putting their hope less and less in Jesus and more into something else. Because, see, they experienced Jesus, they experienced the church, they experienced whatever that is, Christianity. But piece by piece, they just kind of started collecting their things, right? It's the person who starts packing up to go home before the movie's over or whatever. And I think it's important. I think it's important that we understand that, because I think the moment we start putting our hope in something else, that's really the first step of walking away. Okay. This is where I wanted to end, but then I'm like, oh, I don't want to end here. I want us to see a picture, because this is a hard passage. And we can come at this glass half empty, glass half full. There are those who are saved, there are those who are not. There are those who pretend to be, and then eventually it'll be shown they're not. But it's also to say, just because somebody has walked away, it doesn't mean that's the end of their story. It's not for me to decide that. It's not for you to decide that. We don't get to go, oh, I see it. I totally see it. Now, I will tell you right now, 25 plus years of ministry, there's some times when I go, yeah, and it breaks my heart. Like, it just kills me in a sense. God's sovereignty, all intact, but yet I look and go, why? Why that one? Because I had an idea, right? But with that in mind, I want to share a story that Jesus shares. You'll be familiar. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger man gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. This is a clear picture of somebody walking away, right? This is the son, the prodigal son, the lost son. And we see that picture, and if you know the whole story, you know that he goes through some stuff, he goes through some trials and some tribulations. And then we have the rest of the story. He comes back, and this is what he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, meaning the father didn't address this plea, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this is my son. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. We have a picture of what it looks like when somebody might look like they're walking away. But what Jesus does in this particular story is he this guy never stops being a son. I think a believer, I think, can have moments where they're in the desert. Their cup has run dry. Not because God stopped pouring into it, because they turned it upside down. But he never stopped being a son. Now, the phrase that's used there, my son, this is my son who was dead. I think this story could have been shared differently, right? If the son never came back, what would it, how would this story look? It would just be a story of a man who lost his son. His son would be dead. But this son, there's resurrection language in here, and if you know anything, resurrection is a miracle. And yeah, sometimes some people walk away. Not because they lost faith, not because they lost salvation, not because they lost, but just for whatever reason. And I think it's important that we evaluate where we're at with Christ. And I'm going to say it right now, just because you're here today, I know that doesn't mean everything's perfect. I mean, honestly, and I know some people get weird when I say this, but if you don't have questions about God and your relationship with God, I mean, I don't know. I think everybody does. It's in varying degrees. And I've said it before also, God will let you wrestle with him all through the night. I have to remind you, though, of his strength. Because when he pins you, it's time to tap out. We're going to come to the communion table this morning. We have the communion table here every Sunday. The table itself, it really is the very banquet that the Father had prepared for his Son who returned. It's a picture of the banquet that is to come when we all gather together with Jesus, with the Lamb. It's an invitation of us coming to him, calling us home. Something I don't say about the table every Sunday or nearly as often as I probably should, but I want to make sure there's no mistake made here, especially in light of the passage that we just looked at. This table is not for everyone. It's not. This table is for those who know him. That is to say, they've accepted that he is the Christ. They've proclaimed that just the same way Peter has proclaimed it. It's to understand that Jesus' work is sufficient. It's not about your work. That his promises are to be believed. Paul addresses the church in Corinth concerning the table, and he says, you know, you make a mockery of it with your behavior. So it'd be better for you not to come to the table. There's other passages where if you have sin against your brother, don't come to the table, but as they say, come to the altar, but to go to your brother instead to confess your sin. But I think paired with the writer of Hebrews, there is a stark warning. If you don't really believe, and I'm not saying you have these moments of quiet, I'm saying you do not believe. Don't partake of this table. Don't make a mockery of it, because there's just no coming back from that. Again, the table doesn't offer salvation. The table doesn't offer forgiveness. It's a reminder of the work of Christ and that it was sufficient to do those things. And it has, and that work is finished. It's a reminder that he has declared, I will return. It's a reminder that though we walk in these light momentary afflictions, we are in his hands. And nothing can separate us from that. So, believer, you're invited to the table. You're invited to the table even with your questions. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. Father, we thank you for what it is that you have done. That your love for your creation, your people, the promise that was made back in the garden, found faithful in Jesus, seeing fit that his death, his resurrection, your Son, to provide us salvation, found in our obedience of belief. Father, as you call us, may we hear your voice. May we respond and seek your will in all things. Again, Father, we thank you so much for what it is that you have done for us. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would be loved with everlasting love, that you would be clothed in eternal righteousness, that your peace would flow like a river, that your comforts would be many and large, your joy and triumph unutterable, that your soul would be lively with the knowledge of salvation, and your sense of justification unclouded. We love you. Have a good week.